from verse 5 through verse 17. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Let's pray. Father, as we again come to your word, we are grateful for it. We thank you that you have spoken to your people, that you have spoken to us clearly, that you have spoken to us for all time in your word, and we have it here as a privilege and a grace to us. We pray that this morning you would bring its truth to our hearts, Father, that we would receive it by faith, that it would bear fruit in us to the glory of your name. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue to look at Genesis, this morning we want to focus in on, again, chapter 2, but particularly verses 16 and 17, where we see that the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And in order to understand Genesis chapter 2, and particularly these verses and what's going on in this command that the Lord God gave to Adam, we need to understand that in the Bible, in God's Word, we see that God relates to His people through covenants. God relates to His people through covenants. If you flip over to Genesis chapter 9 for a moment, just a few pages over, chapter 9 and verse 8, we see that after God brings a flood upon the earth and rescues Noah out of that flood, we see in verse 8 that God says to Noah and his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." So God establishes a covenant with Noah. We see this is a turning point, of course, in the biblical text. God has brought judgment upon sin, flooded the whole earth, rescued Noah, and now at this stage in the history of God's redemptive work, He establishes a covenant with Noah. And as we turn over a little bit more in the book of Genesis to chapter 15, we see another very important turning point in, again, the history of redemption as God specifically calls Abram. He calls him out of the land. And then if we go down to verse 18 of chapter 15, we see again that on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and the land of the Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Kadamites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and Rephaim, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." We see in the context of Genesis chapter 15, God cuts a covenant with Abram. He makes promises to him. And again, we walk through the pages of Scripture and we move through the story, the narrative that follows Abram and his descendants, and we find ourselves in Egypt, and then we have the Exodus. And what happens in the Exodus? God makes a covenant with Israel. Within the story of the people of Israel, under that Mosaic covenant, we find God making a covenant with David. And of course, as we move through the pages of Scripture, we come to the promise in Jeremiah 31 of a new covenant. And of course, when we come to the Gospels in Matthew, we find the one who comes as the mediator of a new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the whole of Scripture, God relates to His people through covenant. We can't understand the Bible, we can't understand the history of redemption, and we cannot understand especially the great and climactic work of the Lord Jesus Christ if we do not understand this fact, this reality that God relates to people through covenant. Indeed, we can't understand the shape of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation if we don't understand this, again, this fact that God relates to people through covenant. But not only that, but that the covenants within Scripture are not sort of just like chopped up pieces that have no bearing upon one another, but one covenant leads to the next covenant, and they build upon one another, and they connect to one another, and there's fulfillment, such that when we get to the new covenant, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills all previous covenants. The new covenant is climactic. It's where everything was going. And understanding these prior covenants is the way in which we have a full understanding of what the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately came to do. And so we have to understand covenant to understand His work, to understand how the Bible holds together, to understand how God relates to people. What we don't have in Scripture is creatures, you know, just sitting around, and then one day, you know what, we would like a relationship with our Creator. Let's get together and brainstorm and establish some parameters. We could define the relationship, and then we'll bring it to our Creator, and we'll see if that's agreeable to Him. Maybe He would agree to these terms, right? We don't have initiative on the part of the creature moving towards the Creator and establishing a relationship. It always moves from creator to creature. God is the one who establishes relationship with His people. God is the one who, through covenant, defines the parameters of that relationship, who gives promises within that relationship. And so it's important that we understand that reality. And if God relates to His people through covenant, and we see that as we just walked through some of the main covenants of Scripture, that covenants form the backbone of the storyline of Scripture itself and bring us to that final and full work of the Lord Jesus Christ itself, then we might ask the question, would we assume or would we expect to find a covenant at the beginning of the Scripture? When God creates mankind, would we not expect to find covenant relationship there in Genesis chapter 2? And yes, we would expect to find that. And indeed, we do. But before we get to that, which is what we're looking at this morning, we want to just ask the next question, which is, what is a covenant? What is a covenant? Now, many of you have learned and taught your children through catechism, the Catechism for Boys and Girls, which is a summary of some larger catechisms, right? Questions and answers, just teaching the basics of the faith, wonderful tools. And in one that many of you are familiar with, we find the basic definition, right? What is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. And this is true. But it's really brief, and things that are really brief are open to misinterpretation. It's why sometimes definitions get longer, because we want to have a fullness that guards against certain things that could creep in. And if we think of this definition as the whole of the definition of covenant, then we're going to have problems, like I mentioned before, when we consider the parties that are involved. If all a covenant is, if that's the whole definition, is an agreement between two or more persons, well, we've failed to consider the nature of the parties, the nature of the persons, right? When God comes to Abram, it is absolutely evident and clear that we do not have two equal parties, right, entering into an agreement. The narrative of Genesis chapter, starting in chapter 12 and moving through chapter 15, where we read that covenant with Abram, what we don't have there is God, coming along and saying, "Hi, Abram, nice to meet you. I was thinking that maybe we could enter some kind of an agreement, some kind of a relationship. I have things that I'm hoping to get out of it, and I think that there would be some things that you could get out of it. So let's sit down and I'll kind of relate to you what I was thinking as far as, what we could establish here, parameters, and if it's okay with you, if you like it, if it's okay, we could kind of come together, we could both sign, right? And then we have this agreement between two persons." Of course, that's not at all what happens in Genesis chapters 12 through 15, is it? Right? We understand from the very outset of the narrative that we don't have an agreement between two equal parties. Right? What happens? God comes and he says, "Abram, leave. You're going to go now out of the land that you grew up in. You're going to follow me. You're going to do what I say. Let's go." Abram does so. And here in Genesis chapter 15, go, and he says, Abram's speaking with the Lord, and the Lord says, "Hey, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make this covenant. This is the covenant that I'm making with you. You go to sleep and do this crazy thing with the animal halves and the fire pot and all of this stuff," right? We don't have an agreement between two equal parties. They're not sitting down and kind of hashing it out and seeing what they have. What we have is, and what we see in other literature that's reflected in the biblical text, is we have this great king, the Almighty King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God Almighty, coming and imposing this agreement upon lesser kings, right? We saw that Adam is the priest king there in the garden, and God comes with his covenant, and he imposes an agreement upon his people. He makes promises, he utters penalties, but it's not like, let's sit down and see if everyone thinks this is a good idea and then we'll go ahead with it. It's not like that. God comes and he makes promises of blessing. He articulates penalties of curse for violating the covenant. But it's very clear in every case that we have the creator and the creature. We have a distinction between God and his people. We don't have, you know, this relationship between equals. And so we have to remember that when we think of this definition of covenant as an agreement between two or more persons, that's true, but it's more than that, biblically speaking, when we think about God entering relationship with his people. We have to remember that God is God always, and we are merely creatures always. God's never obligated to enter into a covenant with any of his creatures, but he, through his grace and mercy, his kindness, he stoops down to relate to his creatures. This is a wonder of wonders. And so that brings us back to Genesis chapter 2. Do we find a covenant in Genesis chapter 2? And yes, we do. We find that from the beginning, God relates to his people through covenant. In Genesis chapter 2, God relates covenantally to Adam, and through Adam, to all mankind in Adam. God relates covenantally to Adam, and through Adam, to all mankind in Adam. We see from the narrative of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 that here we have the creation of the human race, yes, but we have a unique individual in Adam. Right? God didn't create just a whole bunch of human beings to start off with. He just created one man, and then out of that man he created one woman, and we see that Adam is a unique human being. He stands in a unique position. He stands covenantally related to God as the first human being, a representative human being. Now we want to see how the shape of this relationship is formed here in Genesis chapter 2, and why we say that we see a covenant with Adam in the garden, what's often referred to as the covenant of works. We see it through a number of hints, the shape of the text, later scripture, and so we want to look at a few of those things here this morning. Notice, first of all, that God, after creating Adam, giving him work to do, telling us, right, he's been created in God's image, telling us why he made Adam to be this priest king in his garden temple, to extend its bounds across the whole earth so the glory of the Lord covers the land as the waters cover the sea. Then we see God comes to the man and he gives him a command. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God saw fit in his relationship to Adam, that's here established, to give Adam this command, this prohibition. Everything is yours. It's all yours for food. But one thing you are not to have. This one tree, you are not to partake of it. So we see there's a command given, but there's also a penalty outlined. The penalty is death. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We find also that implicit in this setting here, this relationship that God's establishing between him and Adam, is the promise of reward, the promise of life. Notice just earlier It highlights for us that God created two special trees. It says in verse 9, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's a tree of life, and there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam is told of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Eating of the tree, violating my word in this case, leads to death. But there remains this tree of life, the tree of life that we read of in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, where God says, after the fall, after Adam violates the terms of the relationship of the covenant that God has established with him, we see then the Lord God said, verse 22 of chapter 3, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore God sends him out of the garden, and he establishes the angels to guard the way, the entrance into the garden. And so we see implicit in the passages, there is this promise of life. If Adam will obey the command of God and he will refrain from eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he will have access to and be granted the tree of life. And here we have not just day-to-day life, but it says that he will live forever if he takes and eats of this tree. What is promised to Adam in the garden upon condition of his obedience is life, and not just any life, but eternal life. Now, we can gain a little bit more insight into this by thinking of the parallel between Adam and Christ. This is another place where we see the reality of a covenantal relationship between Adam and God established here in the garden, because Adam, we read explicitly in Scripture, is a type of Christ. Adam, of course, is a real person. He lived in the garden just as it says in Genesis chapter 1. All of that happened just as we read in the Scriptures. But in God's plan, Adam also serves as a type of the one to come. Adam points forward to the second Adam, or to the last Adam, as we read in Scripture. And of course, the last Adam is the one who inaugurates the new covenant, the covenant of grace. And we see that within that covenant, when Christ fulfills the work that he was sent, we see, as a number of people have pointed out, that Christ, upon fulfilling the terms of that covenant, he enters into glory, right? Having completed the work, having obeyed God as he ought to have obeyed, having fulfilled the law, completing his work, he enters into the reward of life. He enters into glory. That's what Christ does. And then we see in Scripture that he brings his people into that self-same glory that he enters into upon the perfect obedient life that he lived and the substitutionary death that he died. So we see that Christ enters into glory as a reward for what he does, fulfilling where Adam failed, and then he brings his people into that glory, the glory of God. Well, we see also in Scripture that we have fallen short of that glory. What happened to Adam in the garden when he failed to fulfill the terms of the covenant of works, he fell short of that glory. So in the garden, Adam was to obey God, refrain from partaking of the fruit, and in so doing, gain the reward of eternal life, the glory of God, which ultimately he did fall short of. He failed to attain something. In other words, God had more, even more for Adam than he experienced there before the fall, in that initial time. Everything was good. There was nothing defective. There was no sin. And yet God had even more for Adam to enter into, and with Adam, all of humanity, than he experienced in fellowship with God in the garden. There was more glory to be had, and yet Adam fell short of it. But where Adam fell short in the new covenant, Christ succeeds. And in succeeding, he brings many sons to glory. In succeeding, Christ enters into glory as the reward for his labor, but in him he brings all who by repentance and faith are found to be in Jesus Christ. So we see there's this correspondence between Adam and Christ. In Romans chapter 5, Paul explicitly says that Adam is a federal head or a representative head of humanity, right? In the covenant that God establishes with Adam in the garden, Adam represents all human beings, such that where he succeeds, humanity will succeed. Where he fails, humanity will fail in him. That's how God set it up in the garden. Adam is the head of all of humanity. The older writers called him a public person, right? Comes from the idea of representative government. What you do privately is, of course, it matters, but it doesn't necessarily affect a whole bunch of other people who aren't related to you. But when you are a public person, when you are a representative head, then you act in the stead of all those whom you represent. So Adam, being this federal head of humanity, represents all mankind. So what happens to him happens to all of us. And of course, we're going to discuss that more fully as we look at Genesis chapter 3 in the coming weeks, and we see the fall into sin and that those effects upon us. But here we want to just point out that just as Christ is the mediator of a new covenant and federally the head of the new humanity, all those who are related to Christ by faith, so Adam is the federal head of all humanity, all those who are related to him by the connection of merely being human beings. The next way that we see that clearly we're discussing and we're talking about a covenantal relationship here in Genesis chapter 2 is to notice the wording. So in Genesis chapter 1, we have God, Elohim. And in the beginning of chapter 2, again, thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all the hosts of them, and on the seventh day God finished the work that he had done. But once we get into the garden, in chapter 2, verse 5, all of a sudden, Moses wants us to hear something. Moses in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "For the Lord God." Now we have Yahweh Elohim. Now we have the covenant name of God, and it's used throughout chapter 2. Turn over for a moment to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. You remember Moses is saying, well, okay, if I'm going to go and I'm going to do this stuff that you've asked me to do, who do I say has sent me? Right? On whose authority am I coming here? What is his name? If they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Chapter 3, verse 14, God says to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, Right? I am the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. The Lord, Yahweh, here's the covenant name of God. Remember, the first audience to whom Genesis is given are the people of God called out of Egypt, and Moses is here signaling the covenantal name of God in Genesis chapter 2. Here we have a covenantal relation being established between God and Adam. So we shift over to that name. We notice also that in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, that the Hosea chapter 6, verse 7 says, "But like Adam, they," that's Israel, "transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." So God makes a covenant with Israel, who's presented as a new Adam corporately. But of course, they transgressed their covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And here in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, we read that explicitly they transgress a covenant in the same way Adam transgressed a covenant. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. So this is just another place where we see Scripture itself understanding that in Genesis chapter 2, we have a covenant between God and Adam. Now, before we discuss some application of this reality, I think it's helpful to just read another definition of this covenant, try to put all these pieces together here that others have written. And it goes like this. What do we have there in the garden when we put the pieces together? We have a divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship to God that God imposed upon Adam, who was a sinless representative of mankind, an image-bearing son of God, conditioned upon his obedience with a penalty for disobedience, all for the bettering of man's state. Right, so the key pieces there, we have this sinless representative of mankind, and it's conditioned, this relationship is conditioned upon his obedience with a penalty for disobedience, all for the bettering of man's state. That's what we talked about, entering into eternal life, entering into the glory of God. And we see that even in the way that God gives the command, right? So the tree is not kind of some magical tree. If you touch it wrong or you eat it wrong, then there's kind of fireworks and all kinds of things zap and change, right? There's a lot of debate over what exactly is knowledge of good and evil and what exactly does the tree represent. And those are important discussions, and we'll get into that a little bit when we discuss the fall. But the central thing that's important is what? God said, don't eat it. Right? God said, don't. That's the point. God is bringing Adam towards maturity by saying, here's my word to you. Don't eat that tree. What I want you to understand is I want you to grow in the wisdom of heeding my word, not experientially understanding evil, but rather growing in the wisdom of trusting my word and resisting the temptation to do what I've told you not to do. And of course, we know what happened. Adam sinned. Adam rebelled. Adam fell. But it's interesting that even today, human beings continue to operate as though God relates to people now through a covenant of works. This is our default mode. When individuals consider the concept of God or a God, often what happens is we think, well, I ought to do something, obey in some way, and there will be a reward that's contingent upon my obedience. People operate on this principle of works. But that's an error in two ways. First, it's an error because Adam failed to fulfill the terms of the covenant, and so now no human being can attain life through the covenant of works. No one can obey their way into the blessing that God promised for Adam in the garden. You can't do it. You cannot obey your way into the blessing. That's not how it works. As we have mentioned already, the way it works is, through the covenant of grace, the new covenant, is by trusting the one who accomplished what God required in his perfect life and in his substitutionary death, the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be found in Christ, in Jesus. He needs to be your federal head if you are to inherit life. Life only comes through Jesus. How are you found in Jesus? By faith alone. So one error is thinking that we can attain life through obedience. You know, people do this all the time. They realize that they're a mess. They realize that they're doing all kinds of wrong things. They feel guilty, and so they think, what should I do? Well, I should clean it up. I should start doing better. Right? The solution is to do better. And yet, the covenant of works has been broken. No one's going to do better into their way into life. No one's going to try harder their way into life. No one's going to obey their way into the blessing of eternal life and the glory of God. But the second way that we fall into this error is by misunderstanding actually that covenant of works itself, what was actually going on. So we think that what happened was, Adam could just obey and then God would owe him something, as though this just kind of came to be. But we have to pay very close attention to Scripture and to the text of the Bible. Creatures cannot put God into their debt. So the covenant of works does not mean that had Adam obeyed God, he would have put God into his debt, and then God would have simply owed him on account of his obedience. It wasn't that simple. No, what happened was God condescends. God stoops to say, I will enter into a relationship. I will enter into a covenant. And in my kindness, I will offer a reward contingent upon obedience. Do you understand the distinction there? It's actually very important, right? We don't have creatures going, you know what, if we do such and such, I think God would owe us eternal life. No, God is free to come down and with his creature Adam say, do not eat of the tree. And if you obey me, I will grant you eternal life. God is free to do that. But people all over the place are thinking, you know, actually I did pretty good this year. And so God probably wouldn't punish me because I actually did a couple of decent things and I refrained from doing some pretty horrific things, right? This as though we can sort of put God in our debt. But again, this is not the case. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we deserve, on account of that, the penalty that we find here in Genesis chapter 2, death. To fail to perfectly obey God is to accrue to ourselves the penalty of death. And here again we find that it all leads us back to the cross and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two ways in which Christ deals with the reality that we find ourselves in on account of Adam and who we are in Adam. Adam failed to obey. But the second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, did not fail to obey. He obeyed perfectly. We see in the Gospels, intentionally, we're supposed to see Christ fulfilling that new Adam role of Israel, ultimately fulfilling that original role of Adam. We're supposed to see it, right? Israel repeats the testing that Adam experienced in the garden, but they do it where? In the wilderness. And then Christ, when he comes, he is cast where? Into the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights, and he is tested like Israel, that corporate Adam, like Adam was tested in the garden, but where Adam and then Israel in Adam failed, Jesus Christ succeeds. In the face of being deprived of food and water, Jesus Christ resists temptation, perfectly obeys. God takes him at his word. His food is the word of God. Jesus Christ fulfills the whole law where Adam and all of us in him failed. Everyone sitting here, we have transgressed the law of God, and we are due the penalty of death, eternal death. But Jesus, as the last Adam, perfectly obeyed where Adam failed. But not only that, he dealt with the penalty because we need his perfect obedience, and we also need someone to deal with the fact that we deserve that penalty. We deserve that death, and Jesus Christ on the cross took that curse for his people. He bore the curse of God in the place of his people such that we, by faith in him, could have his perfect obedience, right? Success, not even in the garden, but success in the wilderness. The success of obedience, the perfect righteousness of Christ credited to our account by faith, our sin credited to his account, and our punishment dealt with. Born by him in our place. So this morning, as we reflect on the covenant of works and we see where Adam failed, we are to see where Christ has succeeded. And we are to stop trying to fulfill any kind of covenant of works with our own obedience. And we're to look to Jesus Christ, to rest in his obedience, to rest in his substitutionary death, and to find that in him we receive the reward of life. We enter into the glory that is now ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the application this morning is to look to Jesus. For we are all in Adam, but in order to enter glory, in order to enjoy eternal life, in order to be with God, we must be found in Christ. So turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his finished work, his substitutionary death, his glorious resurrection, and know the life that Adam was promised and forfeited, but Jesus has received for all who trust in him. Let's pray. Father, as we see the relationship that you entered into with Adam and in Adam, all of us, and we see the way in which we have failed, Lord. Oh, may our hearts and eyes be drawn this morning to the glorious success of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second and last, final Adam, and the perfect work that he has accomplished on behalf of sinners. Oh, and may all of us by faith be found in him, having a righteousness not of our own, but that which comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, having the guilt of our sins cleansed and washed away, receiving forgiveness by faith in him. And Lord, may we know the joy of eternal life in Jesus. It's through his name we pray. Amen.